So, stories. The BBC asked a panel of experts earlier this year what they thought the most influential fictional stories of all time were. Can you guess what might have been in the top 10? Any guesses? What are your favourite stories that would be in there?
Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe.
I've got to say, that's one of my favourite as well. That didn't make the top 10, actually. Here's the top 10. And right on top is The Odyssey. Anybody read The Odyssey? Well, that's good bedtime reading, isn't it? A bit of ancient Greek. I've got to say, I haven't read The Odyssey. I think my wife actually probably has, because she went to a posh school and studied Greek and Latin and all that stuff. But The Odyssey is an ancient Greek story. It's a story of adventure and struggle. It's a story of a man who is desperately trying to get back home after a war. And the Odyssey has influenced countless writers over the years, right up to today. In fact, anybody watch this TV program, Prison Break? If you haven't, I recommend it. It's pretty good. I recommend the first series. After that, it's seriously downhill, so just don't bother. But the main character in the story of Prison Break is a guy called Michael Scofield. And he's held for 7 years in a prison called, here we go, Ogygia, something like that. Funnily enough, though, the prison's name, Ogygia, is the same name as the island on which Odysseus was imprisoned for 7 years in the Odyssey. So obviously the screenwriters were influenced, if not fans, of the Odyssey. But today we're going to focus on a different story. Rather than a mythical journey, we're going to focus on a true story, a real journey that happened around about 1000 BC, so about 3000 years ago. And it happened in this region of the world, and basically there was a journey, we heard about it before, that an ordinary Israelite family moved because of famine from Jerusalem over to the kingdom of Moab, to a foreign country called Moab. And they probably traced a route similar to the one indicated by the yellow arrow up there. And this is a story of an ordinary Israelite family who experienced loss, experienced famine and crop failure, and because of that, had to travel to another country to find food and a living. They traveled from their home in Bethlehem to the foreign country of Moab. And this is a picture of what Moab looks like today. It's actually modern-day Jordan. So this is the hills of Moab, viewed from the Valley of Jordan about 10 years ago or so. But the story of Ruth that we're going to focus on has been described as the perfect story. In fact, the literary critic Alexander Schroeder, a German, I think, he said this about Ruth. He said, "No poet in the world has written a more beautiful short story than the Book of Ruth." The American Bible teacher John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, "What Venus is to statuary and the Mona Lisa is to paintings, Ruth is to literature." I mean, that's quite some book review, isn't it? If I was an author, I'd want that. And as you read Ruth, as I read Ruth, you do notice that it is incredibly well written. It's a short story. It's four chapters, quite a short book of the Bible, incredibly short book of the Bible. But within that book, there is wonderful symmetry. It's full of contrasts. In fact, the key turning point of the plot is right smack bang middle, in the middle of the text. And what I love about the Book of Ruth, in fact, it's one of my favorite books. You can probably tell because we even named our oldest son Boaz after one of the main characters. So there's a hint there. But what I love about the Book of Ruth, it is jam-packed full of meaning. In such a short story, it's got so much meaning packed in there. Now, on one level, it's a classic love story. It's also a rare example of a book that's written from the perspective of a woman. So a rare example of a biblical book that's written from the perspective of a woman. It's a story of courage. It's a story of heroines and heroes in the shape of Ruth and Boaz. It's a quest story. The goal of the plot is to find Ruth a home. It's a story that goes from tragedy to triumph. It descends into despair and then rises to a happy ending. And it's particularly relevant on a day like this, on a harvest service, because it's actually one of the books that the Israelites read out loud in the synagogue on their Jewish harvest festival, or the Shavuot, I think it's called. The storyline centers around the themes of famine and harvest. It centers around God providing for his people, So harvest is at the center, is at the heart of the book of Ruth. And it's a story, as we said, it's a story on one level about ordinary people. But more importantly, it's a story about God. How God is active in the affairs of men. How God cares for and works in the lives of ordinary people to further his extraordinary plan to save the world. Now we're going to focus on three key themes just in this first chapter. And they're first pain. The pain and hopelessness of Naomi. And you probably even saw that in that kid's video. She loses everything. We'll then focus on loyalty. Ruth's selfless commitment and loyalty. And then thirdly, a glimmer of hope. A glimmer of hope in the harvest. So let's get started. Now there's no denying it. The start to the book of Ruth is not a cheerful one. It's a pretty dark start. The first verse gives us the context of that time. It says, in the days when the judges ruled. And to Jews and to any readers of the Old Testament, this is full of meaning. If you flick back just a page or two to the previous book, the book of Judges, the very last verse says this. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. So that's the context of the book of Ruth. It's a sad and chaotic time in Israel's history. It's a time of rampant individualism. Everyone just did what they thought was right in their own eyes, without any recognition of any authority outside of themselves. Israel had no leader, and few people recognized God's authority in their lives. Chapter 1 is dominated by loss and pain. You can feel, you can taste, you can almost hear Naomi's grief and despair in the first chapter. We're immediately introduced to Elimelech and his family, his wife Naomi and their two sons Mahlon and Chilion. And then we're told that they move from Bethlehem to Moab. Now just to give you a bit of background on Moab, the country of Moab is on the east side of the Dead Sea. As we saw on that map earlier on. Apparently, in fact, there's a few people in this room who've been to Israel. Apparently, you can see, on a clear day, you can see the hills of Moab across the Dead Sea if you look east from Bethlehem. So it's on the horizon, basically, from Bethlehem. The Moabites were the descendants of a person called Lot, and we're told about in Genesis. And this guy, Lot, basically slept with his daughter. And the descendants of Lot and his daughter are the Moabites. So not a good start. They were hostile to Israel. They oppressed Israel. You might even remember the strange story in the Old Testament about a donkey and Balaam and Balak. Basically, the king of Moab at the time, Balak, hired a prophet, Balaam, to curse Israel. Not a friendly bunch. They worshipped idols, and their chief god was called Chemosh, which means destroyer. And worshipping this idol involved, in some cases, child sacrifice. And we read about that in 2 Kings. God cursed Moab because of their idol worship and because of their opposition to God's people, Israel. And they were banned from entering the God's assembly. They were banned from worshipping with God's people. So this does beg the question, what on earth are they doing going to Moab? What are they doing? Why are they moving into enemy territory? Elimelech, the name Elimelech, so the father of the family, it means my God is king. And yet my God is king leaves the country of his God to live in a country of idols. There's also progression in the language that's used about their journey to Moab. First of all, in the English Standard Version, it says they sojourned, or temporary stay, in Moab. Next, it says they remained in Moab. And then finally, it says they lived in Moab. And they ended up staying there for 10 years and even marrying Moabites. So what is going on here? Now, we need to be careful not to read too much into this, because we're not told. But it is clear that something is seriously not right here. By verse 5, Naomi has lost everything. She's lost her husband, and she's lost both sons. And now you've got to remember that in this culture, family was absolutely everything. Losing your family Similar to what it means today, but even more so then, losing your family means losing any hope of a bright future. Naomi is bitter and broken. And we get an insight into her thoughts in verses 13 and 20. See how she interprets these events. She says, "The hand of God has turned against me." She knows that God is in control. She acknowledges that. She thinks, therefore, that because he's in control, he must be hostile towards her. He must be punishing her for something that she's done wrong. Maybe she doesn't even know what she's done wrong. She uses the term afflicted. The Lord has afflicted me. Or that literally means testified against me. It's like God being in a courtroom and prosecuting you. So that's her view of God here. In fact, there's more. She calls God Almighty, which the word is Shaddai. It means literally the Lord of the mountain. Now, this is a picture of a distant and powerful and angry and dangerous God. That's Naomi's view of God here. But before we judge Naomi too harshly here, how often do we slip into thinking of God like that? Of this sort of distant character? So many people in our culture today see the pain and the hurt in the world and in our own lives and assume that if God exists at all, then he's some distant and indifferent God and potentially even not a God you want to know. So Naomi left Bethlehem full, husband, sons, social status, and she came back with nothing, broken and bereaved. Her feelings of hurt and hopeless are tangible and understandable as well. If I was in her situation, I think I would be feeling very, very similar. So what is going on here? Where is God? This picture, hopefully you can just about see it. This is a picture of the city of Calgary in Canada earlier this year. In fact, in August 2018. And they had a load of wildfires in Canada. So much so that the thick smoke blocked out the sun. And this is in the middle of the day. And yet they can't see hardly the buildings, let alone the sun. So what's happened here? Has the sun gone? Is the sun no longer shining? Does it no longer exist? No, the sun is still there. It's just its light is obscured by the smoke caused by the chaos that's going on in that fire. And in some ways, this image is similar to the first chapter of Ruth. The pain of these terrible events could easily believe you lead you or Naomi to believe that God doesn't care. But behind the smoke of Naomi's loss, God is working. And we're about to find out how. The clue, or there is a clue, in a word that's repeated 12 times in chapter 1. It's translated in a few different ways in our English text. But when the Bible repeats something, you know the author's trying to get at you. You know, when my son says, "Daddy, daddy, 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 daddy," I know he wants my attention. So when we hear the word shub, or return, or turn, or go back, or bring back, when we hear this word repeated 12 times in one chapter, we know that the author's trying to get at something. And interestingly, this same word is used for repent. The same word that means return also means repent. In the midst of disaster, God is working to turn Naomi around and bring her home. Home to the land where his people live. Home to the land where he's provided food, as we see in verse 6. And if you read the rest of Ruth, this is just the beginning of his provision. There is so much more to come. This doesn't take away from the pain and awfulness of Naomi's situation here. But it does show us what God is like. Even in this seemingly hopeless situation, God is working to bring his people home. He is not a distant God. So the events that Naomi interprets as God's hand against her are the same events that bring her home. So in the storm of this suffering, God is guiding Naomi's ship towards solid ground. So should Naomi be feeling grief here? Yes, absolutely. This situation is awful. We should not belittle Naomi's pain here. It's real. But is God distant? No. God isn't distant. Even in the mess of real life, God is working to bless Naomi. Even in the pain, God is providing. Now, God is not distant in our pain either. In fact, God knows what it's like to suffer. It was through suffering that Jesus saved us. It was through his pain that he purchased us and made a way back home for us so that we can know him and be part of his people. We can know God because of the pain that Jesus endured on our behalf. God is not distant. He knows your pain better than you do. So when life seems hopeless, remember Jesus. In verses 14 to 18, we get a strong sense of what God is doing in the background here. We get a strong sense of what God is really doing when we look at Ruth. Now, Naomi obviously cares for her daughters-in-law. She urges them to go back home. Go back home to their families. She prays that they would find husbands and rest. And remember, in this culture, that would mean, you know, husbands are the source of financial security in this culture. Now, if Orpah and Ruth stay with Naomi, they will most likely be throwing away any hope of marriage or future prosperity here. But Naomi has nothing good to offer them, frankly. So she clearly wants the best for them. And this seems like the best, most practical option, really. It seems like the only option. But it's not in Naomi's kindness that's striking here. It's Ruth's kindness that is striking. So after some persuasion, Orpah returns home. And, I mean, can you blame her? You know, as Naomi says, there is no hope if she stays. But in contrast, Ruth clings to her. Now that word, Ruth clung to her, is wonderful. It's the same verb that is used for marriage in Genesis 2. So in the old translations, when it says, therefore shall a man cleave to his wife, that word cleave is the same word used here. But this commitment goes beyond the commitment of marriage. Have you noticed? Marriage is a commitment until death do our part. I better read my notes, didn't I? Until death do us part. Don't tell my wife. Oh, wait a minute, she's there. as the vows go. But Ruth goes further than that. She says, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. This is radical. As Naomi has pointed out, there is no hope for Ruth if she stays. There's nothing on offer for her here. She will lose everything. She would have to give up her future and everything, her future hopes of marriage, if she was going to save Naomi from a life of loneliness. But she chooses to. Ruth leaves her homeland, forfeits her future, and gives up her life to save Naomi. So often God blesses us through the lives of others, through the kindness of others. And later in Ruth, we see this again in the person of Boaz. And just the blessing that Boaz brings to this family and beyond. And we see it in our own lives as well, don't we? I mean, we joined Duncan Road Church a few years back now. And since then, you've become our family. Now, I don't want to cause any embarrassment, but we have been bowled over by the kindness of you in this room. And I thank God for showing us his kindness through you. But it's not what you think. But are Ruth's actions just a wonderful example of selfless loyalty? Is that what this is all about? Is the take-home message here that we should all be more like Ruth? And that's where a lot of sermons stop, is we need to be a bit more like Ruth. Let's all be nice to each other. That's great. At one level, it is a wonderful example of selfless loyalty and kindness. And yes, with God's help, we must strive to live like this. But Ruth is more than an example. She's more than an example to imitate. She's a signpost. She's a signpost to God's plan to save his people. Ruth's selfless loyalty points us in the direction of Jesus. Ruth gave up her life for Naomi. Jesus gave up his life for yours. Ruth's selfless loyalty, sorry, Ruth's commitment to Naomi was costly. Jesus' faithfulness to us cost him everything. Ruth clung to Naomi, saying, "I will not leave you even beyond death." And if you put your hope and your trust in Jesus, he will not leave us even beyond death. Hope. As we read to the end of the chapter, there is a glimmer of hope even in these dark events. Verse 22 tells us that when they arrived back in Bethlehem, just a little, you know, little detail, it was the beginning of the barley harvest. Okay, fair enough. You know, to our modern urban ears, that probably doesn't mean much, really. Great, you know, it's the harvest. Right, okay. Does that mean it's April, September, whatever? But actually, to the people of that time, that would mean something. The barley harvest was at the start of the harvest cycle. It was an indicator. It was a first fruits harvest. It was an indicator of prosperity to come. It was saying, you know, if you had a good barley harvest, it meant that the rest of the harvest was likely to be good as well. So it's a promise of prosperity to come. So is the book of Ruth just saying that, you know, be like Ruth and God will provide for all your physical needs if you trust in him? No. No, it's more than that. If we flick over a few pages, and in fact, I've got to get my own Bible out. If we flick over a few pages to chapter 4, right at the end of chapter 4, let's see if I've put, no, I haven't put it on the screen. In verses 13 to 17, I'm going to read them out to you. It says this: "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, 'Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth.' Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, 'Naomi has a son,' and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." Now, to a Jewish reader or anybody who's read the Old Testament, that phrase, "the father of Jesse, the father of David," is like a ray of sunshine. It's like a sudden shaft of light. It's like that we've been viewing the detail of this story using Google Maps, and we're trying to sort of read the road signs, and suddenly we zoom out. And we zoom out and we see that it fits within this much, much bigger and more important story. Naomi's little grandson, bundled up on her lap, is the great-grandfather of King David. So through this story of tragedy and triumph, God has been working. God has been working to provide his people with a king. But we have a privilege. We know, standing where we do in the 21st century, that we know that the King David was a signpost to someone even greater. When we read about Bethlehem and King David, our ears should prick up. You know, in the Christmas carols we're going to be singing pretty soon, there's lots of mentions of the city of David, Bethlehem. The place where Naomi and Ruth returned, the city of King David, was the same place that this baby would be born 1,000 years later, who was the king that all other kings of Israel were merely pointing to. The mention of the lineage of King David should remind us of his greatest descendant, Jesus Christ. So in the faithless mess of the time of the judges, and in the pain and the hurt of Naomi's life, it's frankly hard to see any good on the surface. And it's pretty hard to see God at work. But when we zoom out, we suddenly see the sheer beauty of God's plan. His plan to provide a king for his people, to buy us back from hopelessness, to give his people a future, a plan to bring his people home. The harvest and the line of David point us to a greater plan, the greatest plan. Even in this dark time of the judges, where everybody just did what was right in their own eyes, God was working relentlessly and faithfully. He was working out his plan to bring a savior. 1,000 years later than this book was written, or the events of this book, a descendant of David was born who was no ordinary king, Jesus of Nazareth. He is God's greatest gift. God himself in flesh, come into this world, taking our pain, giving us life, so that we can know him and have a real hope. So in summary then, the book of Ruth starts with tragedy. And that reminds us of the tragic times in our own lives, the suffering and pain that we see in the world around us. But the truth from this passage for us today is that God is not distant. God is not distant from Naomi's pain. He cares for her deeply and is relentlessly working to bring her home. The selfless loyalty of Ruth not only gives us an example to follow, but it points us towards the truly selfless Savior, Jesus, who gave up his life to give us hope, to save us from a life of despair and hopelessness. And finally, the glimmer of hope. In all this darkness, we see a glimmer of hope in the harvest, this barley harvest, which reminds us of God's physical provision for our daily needs, but points us to ultimately to his king, the king, Jesus, who came to save his people from helplessness and hopelessness. So that's the story of Ruth 1.